Now, let me ask you a question that may seem like a stupid question. You know, would you rather be poor, sad, hungry, and hated, or would you rather be rich, happy, well-fed, and popular? And you're like, okay, that's an obvious question. Of course, we'd all rather be rich, happy, well-fed, and popular, and we consider those to be blessings of God. Those are things that we pray for, we're thankful for. But what's interesting is that we see in the beginning here of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are you when others revile against you and persecute you. And we read these, and if we take Jesus' words seriously, you know, we have to say, what in the world is he saying? Because it doesn't make sense at all. I mean, those aren't the things, the blessings that we hope, that we really pursue in life, are they? But in reality, though, when we look at this, we have to say that if the Sermon on the Mount is given by Jesus, as it is, he's the creator, he knows us better than we do, then he is telling us how we can define and find and live the blessed life, a life of fulfillment and peace, the life that we were created for. And if he was our creator, then we've got to realize that he knows better than we do, so that we look at this and we realize that it's giving us a path to fulfillment and blessing, even if it doesn't make sense. But now the challenge is to say, how do we understand it? Because the things that he seems to be saying here are totally upside down from what we would expect to read from a world standpoint. The things that we think that are a curse seem to be the path to blessing. So let's try to look at this. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, which is really a call to us to discover the path of blessing that we were created for, that we long for, that seems to be so elusive. And this morning we're going to look at the first of the Beatitudes, the beginning of the whole Sermon on the Mount, verses 1-6. And what we're going to see is that you have to understand the whole sermon to understand what these Beatitudes really mean. See, the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in chapters 5-7 of the book of Matthew, is most agree the best sermon ever preached. It's the words of Jesus, the ultimate teaching, the longest sermon that we have recorded in the Bible. Most scholars agree that Jesus' sermon was actually probably a lot longer than what we read. It takes about 10 minutes to read through the Sermon on the Mount here. Most believe that it may have been an hour or two-hour sermon. And what we have here is really kind of the cliff notes of it. The disciples, he probably preached this more than once, and the disciples, as a way of learning, would take that, take notes, and have the cliff notes of the main points and then memorize that. And so that's what you have here. So when you look at this, here we have the disciples, and Jesus is teaching this, and you say, well, what is this sermon that is again the best known out of all that Jesus said, the longest of his sermons? And if we look at it as the whole, we're going to find that the whole Sermon on the Mount is about discovering and living the blessed life. Discovering and living what we're going to call the blessed life. And we're going to see in a minute that the Beatitudes, the first part that we're looking at here, aren't just the beginning of that sermon. It isn't just saying, okay, here's a sermon about the blessed life, and here's the first point, and get this one and move on to the next point. In reality, they're both the introduction to the sermon and then an overview. So again, let's look at it starting in verse 3. Let me read it for you. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That's the part we're going to look at today. That's the introduction, the prelude to the message. And then the second part we're going to see is more of an outline, an overview of the rest of the message. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to see these as an overview. Now, to understand that, though, when we look at this, it's each one is saying blessed. And again, if it's an overview, it's saying, okay, here's the principle, blessed. If you understand this, and then the rest of the sermon is explaining what it means to live this out. But then what does the word blessed mean? Again, that's, you know, we talk about God bless you when you sneeze, and it probably means something more than that, right? Some translate the word blessed as happy. You know, and there's some translations simplified, oh, how happy is the person. And there's an idea in that, but it's very inadequate. See, the idea of happiness is a subjective feeling. But Jesus is describing something that's more than a feeling and something that's not just subjective. It's an objective reality. An objective reality, not about how we feel about life, but about how God feels about us. That we are blessed. It means that we are the object of God's grace and approval, and that we can be happy, we can have peace, we can have confidence, because we know that that is true. The blessed life means that we've discovered the life that we were created for. The fact of the matter is that we were created and put in the Garden of Adam or Garden of Eden. We are put in this perfect place. We are put in a place where we had a relationship with God, where God was the king, where we followed his principles, and we experienced unending blessedness. That's what we're created for, the ultimate place of blessing. But ever since Adam and Eve took the apple, the result of that was that they were kicked out of Eden. They were kicked out of that place of blessing. We no longer live in this place where things, the perfect blessing that we long for is there, where God is fully in charge. And you know what? Deep down, all of us ever since then have been longing to go back. All of us are longing for that. And if you have ever cried out, and how many times have we done it even this week, this isn't the way that the world is supposed to be. This isn't the way that the world's supposed to be. This isn't the way my life is supposed to be. I don't understand it. You see, reason you cry out there, the reason we all do, is that we know that we were created for something better. We were created for the blessed life of Eden. And what he's saying is, okay, you want to start to rediscover that. The Sermon on the Mount tells us how we can start to rediscover that. Now, a key part of it is, what was Eden? God was there. God was in charge. It was his kingdom. We fully submitted to him. Now, look at what it says here about the blessed life. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, you see the first beatitude. And what is the result of having that spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the result is that if we are, that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Now look at the last beatitude, verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what is the result? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the repetition here is teaching that for all the beatitudes, the ultimate blessing comes in that we start to understand the kingdom of heaven, that we align ourselves back under God's control, and that we begin to experience the blessed life that we were created for. And this just does not, it doesn't just mean that one day we're going to die and we're going to go to heaven and we're going to experience glory. That's not all that it means. Is that part of it? Yes. But it's not all of it. Because look at what it says. The tense is present. It's not blessed for they will receive the kingdom, but theirs is, current tense, present, that we begin to experience the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, even in the here and now. Now, when you look at the Jesus teaching, what you find is this theme is throughout his teaching. Constantly, he's talking about, I'm coming to bring the kingdom of heaven. It's the most dominant theme in all his teaching. And in that, if you understand that and embrace that, it brings blessing. Look for example, in John chapter 10, where it talks about, again, the blessed life. John 10, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I said unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He will understand that blessed life. And what is that? The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. Satan will make all kinds of promises. The world makes all kinds of promises that ultimately don't fulfill. They steal and kill and to destroy. But I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I come that you might live in the blessed life, the life that you were hoped for. Now, it is this promise of discovering and living the blessed life that is the heart of the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is why we're calling the series The Blessed Life. That's the whole thing. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about how do we discover and how do we live in the blessed life that God has designed for us to live. Now, the first couple weeks here, we're going to be looking at the opening section of that. Again, the Beatitudes, the first 10 verses. And again, as we mentioned, to properly understand the Beatitudes, you got to understand how they fit into the whole sermon. Because, again, if you just take them as the first part of the sermon, here's the first point, and I understand that, I move to the second point, you've totally missed it. It's not just one of the points. It is a prelude, an introduction to the sermon that you have to understand before you understand the whole thing, and then it gives us a little bit of an outline. See, there are all kinds of people that take the Sermon on the Mount, and there are people that don't believe that Jesus is God, but they still look at this and say, oh, he's a great moral teacher. And what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is the height of his moral teaching. Have you all heard that? Probably you've heard people say that. Oh, it's a great moral teaching, and this is what we should strive for. And it's this incredible moral standard. And people, who don't necessarily stress the deity of Jesus or don't stress his crucifixion, they put an emphasis on religion. And these are the things that we need to do to be happy or to somehow earn God's favor. Now, what's interesting is when we look at this, and if you say, if this is a great moral teaching, an ultimate ethical blueprint of what it means to be a Christian, then what is it teaching? When I read this, I have to wonder, the people who say that, who don't believe in Jesus and who think this is great moral teaching, I have to wonder if they've actually ever read the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason is this. If this is an ethical standard by which we're defined what it means to be good, then we're all in huge trouble. I mean, think about it. Let me just take chapter 5, the first chapter. Think about it. A follower of Christ needs to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. So think of the most righteous person that you can. Think of Mother Teresa. You got to be better than Mother Teresa, he's saying. Okay, not only that, but he calls us to a moral standard that not only deals with our behavior, but exposes our thoughts and our motives. So for example, he said it's not only wrong to murder, but it's equally wrong to be angry at a person or to insult them. Likewise, it's not just wrong to commit the act of adultery, it's wrong to look at another person with lust in our heart, because if we've done that, we've committed adultery in our heart. That's a pretty high standard. Or we look at and we say, well, it calls us to be loving. Yes, it does, but his standard of love isn't how we love our friends. But he says, well, let me look at how you treat your enemies and those who persecute you. And that's the standard of love that you're to have. Now, when I look at this and realize these are just the first, in the first chapter, and the 6 and 7 doesn't get easier, I read this, and if I really understand what it's saying, I realize that this exposes me, it condemns me. If it's all about, well, here's the standard to be good, the more I read it, the more I realize that I can never achieve that standard. I can't be that good. It reveals what I cannot do. And again, if the point of this is Jesus saying, well, here's a moral standard, try to live up to this, then it's gonna crush you. Because we're all gonna realize the more we read it, how much trouble we're in. See, but what we need to realize is that's why we have the beginning. The Beatitudes give us a preface. They give us an introduction. Because it's not just telling us about how we're to live. It's telling us how to do it. See, when we understand this, what we understand is that it's calling us to a lifestyle that's beyond our ability. And so we have the beginning saying, okay, before you try to do this, understand the prelude, understand the prerequisite. Because if you don't understand this, you'll never be able to understand. The rest of it's going to crush you. It's going to discourage you. It's more than what you can do. See, the first four Beatitudes are this prelude and prerequisite. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, looking at these first four. And we'll explain what that means and how that folds out. What we're going to look at next week particularly is the rest of the Beatitudes beyond this are more of an overview of the rest of the sermon. So again, it's not just a point. It's kind of an overview of the whole idea. So it's, say kind of here's the outline. You understand this before you can understand the rest. And so what he's saying is that if people that are changed in the way that's described in the first four verses will have a changed character and behavior as a result, will be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness that we're given, but the result is that we'll then have a transformed character that will live that out. And again, we'll see that the next couple weeks. But let's look at the first four. Because again, if we're talking about the blessed life, there's a path to the blessed life. The first four verses are really saying this is the entrance to that blessed life. This is the entrance to that path. So what are these four? Let's look at the first four. Verse 3 is the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say blessed are the poor. It says blessed are the poor in spirit. It's talking about spiritual poverty. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be spiritually bankrupt, in a sense, shall we say. See, the natural approach for all of us, by our own nature, is to take a religious approach as we think about God. If we believe in God and we say, okay, what do we need to do? Our natural approach is the religious approach. That's that we think that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to have these divine scales and, well, God, here's the bad things that I've done. Here's the good things that I've done. And most of us, you know, will think that, well, we've done more good than bad. And at least we hope we have. Oh, we all know that we've done some bad things. I mean, the fact of the matter is you have people that will argue against certain things being sin, but deep down, all of us know that we're sinners. All of us know that we have problems. We know that we're far from perfect. But we also feel like we've done some good things. And we want to explain those to God. We want to tell them, and, you know, God, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to help people. I've tried to be loving. And I've tried to at times give sacrificially. Now, let me put it, because it talks about poor in spirit, let me put it in economic terms, all right? So if we think of it in economics terms, you know, say, okay, well, here on the one hand, okay, well, man, I've got my cash here. I've got the stack of the things that I've done that are good. These are my good deeds, and okay, I'm trying to earn money, and I'm trying to stack that. But I realize that I also have, you know, man, I got a stack of bills here, and that's a pretty serious stack of bills. And I look at the stack of bills, and I realize that how am I going to pay these? And again, all of us know that we're sinners, and most of us realize that our sins are really deep down, probably worse than the good things that we've done. And so we know that we need God's forgiveness, but usually the religious approach means, well, I ask God to forgive me, and what I'm hoping that he's going to do is I'm going to hope he's going to take some of the bills and set them aside. I hope he's going to give me a discount. And I hope he's going to say, well, I know that's, you know, I'll give you 80% off. And then we're hoping that if we've done that, then we have enough cash to pay for the things that are left. And so what we try to do in the religious approach is we try to maximize our good. We say, okay, how do I make more income? How do I increase this stack? And how do I minimize this stack? And then how do I go to God? What do I need to do to God? What prayers do I need to say to try to get him to take some of these off so that hopefully by the time that I stand there, you know, that I have less here and more here. I've got enough to cover with God's help. Now, that's the way that we usually think of it. But the reality is that, no, that we're spiritually bankrupt. When it says poor in spirit, what it means is that the people that are blessed are the people that realize that, no, spiritually, I don't have anything to offer. I have nothing to offer. I have no money in the bank, that there's nothing good that I can bring before God. In fact, there's a passage in the book of Isaiah that speaks about this. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." And we look at that and we say, how can we just say our righteous deeds are like filthy rags? And the reason is that what we realize is that my deeds might seem good compared to, you know, people around me, but the definition of good isn't whether I'm good compared to you, it's whether I'm good compared to God. So when I come before God and I say, well, God, here's all the good deeds that I've done. Here's all the things that I've done. God says, okay, let me look at the motivation of that. And you know what? There's nothing that I've ever done that has totally pure motivation. I mean, I think about that and I say, well, I'm really loving towards my wife. You know what? But if I really give to her and she doesn't give to me and she doesn't express appreciation, what happens? I get really angry. I get really frustrated because I'm not loving purely out of selfish motives. I have some selfishness. I have expectation. I've seen this too where people will, oh, well, I'm going to do this act of service for these needy people, and you do something out of needy people, and they turn around and they demand more, or they yell at you for not giving more, and suddenly you're like, how could they do that? I did this. And the reason is we're offended because deep down we expect something in return. We expect a thank you. It might be small, but the fact of the matter is I don't do anything out of totally pure motives. So I come to God and I say, well, God, here's my righteous deeds. God, here's all the things that I'm using to pay my money. And he says, but, you know, here's your righteous deeds. But I look at these and what I see is that none of them actually help you. All of them actually expose the fact of your sinfulness. So the problem is that I have nothing that I bring to the table. So I have nothing on the good side. And the problem is that, yeah, this is a huge stack of bills, and I think that I'm going to get God to help me, but my stack of bills is really a whole lot worse. I mean, I got buckets and buckets and buckets of... I mean, that's the reality. And I'm going to sit there and say, how in the world am I going to... I have nothing to pay. And suddenly, I'm overwhelmed. See, when we talk about what does it mean to be in poor in spirit, it means that we understand this. It means that as a follower of Christ, that when we come to Christ, we come to him and we realize that we say, God, I bring nothing. There's nothing that I bring. I'm poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt to you. You know what it means is that we see ourselves as God sees us. And we admit it. We come before him. But it's not only being poor in spirit. It says the second one builds on that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's the blessing of brokenness, of mourning. See, now this builds off the first, because when you think of the poor in spirit, it means that we understand, we see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves as poor in spirit, have nothing to offer. We see that we've got this overwhelming reality of sin. It's something that's overwhelming that I can't deal with. But when I mourn, I go beyond the intellectual. The first beatitude is primarily intellectual. The second is emotional. It's not only do I see it, but I'm broken. That I realize that I have this guilt, that I'm not just mourning over, you know, oftentimes we mourn over the consequences. So I get caught in the sin and I'm sorry because I'm caught in the sin, or I'm sorry because of the destruction it's doing in my marriage, or because I lost my job, or no, you mourn over the sin itself, not just the consequences. That we're broken, that we see God the way, our sin the way that God sees it. That we see it as, you know, as, and we feel about our sin the way God feels about it. You know, too often, we talked about this a couple months ago, too often when we think about our sin, we treat it as a pet. You know, we treat it as a pet, not a predator. We see it as something that, well, I feel bad about it, and I feel guilty about it, and we kind of want to change, but deep down, we kind of like our sin. You know, we kind of like that anger, and I know that it's wrong, but you know what? I like to remember about how that person wronged me and how bad they are. And I know I shouldn't be involved sexually outside of marriage, but you know what? Deep down, I like that. And so I try to say no, but, you know, I really don't want to give up. I don't want to give up thinking about it. I don't want to give up enjoying it. I enjoy the memories. I know it's wrong to gossip, but, you know, sometimes it just feels good, and the person deserved it. And what we have to realize is that, no, it's a predator. It's something that kills us. And until we see it that way, where we not only feel some remorse over the consequence, but we mourn over the sin itself and we're willing to kill it, only then, only when we see God as God's sin as God sees it, only then can we understand what it means to truly come to Christ. The third one builds on that as well. So it's not only that we're called to mourn, but in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And it's a blessedness of dependency. You know, when we talk about meekness here, and meekness means to be without power and be completely dependent. Again, it's our nature to say, well, I know I've done some bad things, but here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to, God, I ask you to forgive me, and I'm doing this. And you know, well, God, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to live this out. We see it in terms of morality. You see, but it's not, religion isn't about the things that we do to somehow earn God's favor. Christianity isn't that. Christianity is, God, I agree with you that I'm poor in spirit. There's nothing I can bring to the table. I mourn over who I am. And God, I've got to come to you not in my own strength, in my own effort. I'm going to try to do better. But God, I come in meekness, in dependency. That's how a follower of Christ comes. You know, it's interesting, even in this, when you look at this, what does the meek person receive for its meekness? They inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Think about this. Meekness results in inheriting. Now, a lot of times we think of, well, this is something that I can accomplish. An inheritance isn't something I can accomplish. I didn't earn the inheritance. I'm given that. On the basis of a relationship, my Father now gives me something. If I try to earn it, I'm actually denying the thing that he's trying to give me. See, meekness results in inheriting, and an inheritance is something that is given, not earned. That's the reality that he's talking about here. So it calls us not only then to meekness, but lastly, verse 6, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's the blessing of longing for only that which God could provide. When it talks about, you know, righteousness, it's this idea of that he calls us to live this life of integrity that's defined there. But you know what? We can never do that. We don't have the ability to do that. Think about it in these terms. Think about it from, if you're really hungry and if you're really thirsty, that says that you don't have what you need, doesn't it? The fact is that if I've got food, I'm not going to let myself become incredibly hungry. I'm going to eat the food before I get there. if I'm parched, it's because I don't have anything to drink. And what do? If you're incredibly hungry, what do? Do you go out and you plant some plants in the back? No, that's not going to take care of your hunger, because right now you have this hunger. It's not something that you can... Do you say, well, I'm going to go get a job and hopefully 2 weeks and I'm now get a paycheck? No, you need something now. What you need to realize is that when we talk about hunger and thirst, it describes our longing for something that we do not possess on our own, that we have to come and that we have to long for. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? It means that we come and we say, God, I recognize that I don't have this and I need you to give it to me. That's what Paul talked about in the book of Romans when he says this, for no one can be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. It's not something that we can accomplish. All we do is the more we try, the more it shows us we can't. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. It's not something that we do. It's something that is given to us by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. For everyone has sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. We are all poor in spirit. We are all meek. We are all hopeless apart from God. But God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. See, that's what it's saying. It's saying the whole Sermon on the Mount is that we cannot live up to this. This is not a book of morality of try harder and try to be this. It's a book that says you cannot. God calls us to a standard that is beyond our ability, but that shouldn't discourage us. It reminds us that we are poor in spirit. It reminds us that we have to come to him as those who mourn over the reality of our brokenness, of how we failed. Reminds us that we need to come to him as those that are meek and dependent. And hunger and thirst for something that we cannot achieve on our own, but recognize that, God, I need you to give this to me. God, I ask you, that's what it means to come to Christ. And we cannot come to Christ until we are poor in spirit, until we mourn for our sins, until we are meek before him, until we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only then, when we come to him and say, God, I realize that I can never fix my problems. What I need is your grace. And I recognize that you have made a way for that. You have offered me now righteousness that is from above, because Jesus Christ took all the things that I could not pay and he covered them on the cross, and he gave me the righteousness that I could never achieve, and he gives it to me as I trust in him. Have you ever trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yeah, I hope that as we start this whole series, that's the first question. If you've never done that, then everything that we talk about from here on in, if you try to do it on your own, it's going to be frustrating and discouraging. You cannot do it. The Sermon on the Mount starts by saying, recognize that you cannot do it. But you have a God that has reached down to us in our poverty and doesn't condemn us for where we've fallen short, but offers us grace. And he offers us the righteousness that we could not receive. We trust in him and accept him. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks, especially next week, is that when we do that, he not only gives us his righteousness positionally before him, so he makes us righteous, but then he gives us the ability to start to live out the righteous life we could have done on our own. He makes us into the people that we could never hope to be, so that we can actually learn to live the blessed life. Not because we're good, be better than other people or smarter, but because we're people who understand that in our poverty we find his real wealth. We find in our meekness, we find his strength. Because when we come to him and hunger and thirst for that which we do not have, he graciously gives us that which we desperately need.